We come now to our study of the Word of God, and let's ask the Lord one more time to bless our study before we begin. Our Father, we thank you for the book of 1 Thessalonians, for the Christians that lived in that city so many years ago, and for the letters that were written to them, and for our study of this first of those letters. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to understand the text so that we might apply it to our hearts. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week, as we finished chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, we learned about the coming of Christ for His saints. You know, some of the Christians in this city, nearly 2,000 years ago, had died. And the remaining believers were concerned. They were waiting for, as they should have been, just as we should be, they were waiting for the return of Christ. And they were afraid that their departed loved ones would somehow miss out on what was going to happen. And as we saw, those that die before Christ returns are not going to miss out. In fact, they will be resurrected first. Their bodies will be raised from the graves and glorified, and they will meet Christ in the air. And then the living Christians will be translated, their bodies changed and glorified without having to taste of death, and they too will meet the Lord in the air. That is the snatching away of the saints. Sometimes you'll hear the word rapture used. It is Christ rescuing His own before the terrible judgments that will come, which is what our text this morning is about. And at the end of chapter 4, there is comfort for the brethren because they will indeed be with Christ forever, which we'll be reminded of as we go through chapter 5 as well. And so this morning we come to the final chapter of this book. It's on page 1005 if you've got one of our church Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll cover verses 1 through 11. First, we'll read the inspired text. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night, while they are saying, peace and safety. Then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief, for you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Well, last time, back in chapter 4, and here again, this passage tells us what is going to happen in the future. Now, man cannot predict the future, at least not very accurately. I mean, the weatherman may get it right some of the time, especially if it's the very near future, you know, the next couple of days. People may try to predict the direction of the economy. There's a lot of people that make a living trying to do that. They try to predict the direction of the stock market, or who's going to win the next election. That's not in the news lately, is it? Or, now that football season has started, who's going to win the next ball game? And sometimes they're right, sometimes they're wrong. But when God tells us what is going to happen, it is always right, 100% of the time, in 100% of the details. The day of the Lord is coming. It will happen, and we have some details. And so let's look at them together and see what God has planned for the future of planet Earth and how that affects our lives in the here and now. Back up to verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Well, verse 1 begins a new topic, and the chapter division makes sense. Now, not all chapter divisions do, but most of them are helpful. You know, of course, chapter and verse divisions were made by man. They're helpful overall, generally, but once in a while they come at an odd place. But this is a new thought, And the word for times there in verse 1 is chronos, which, as it sounds, is chronological time. And the word for epochs, often translated seasons, is kairos. I think it's actually pronounced kairos. It's a time of a big picture. We could use the word era or ages. It's the state of the times or seasonable times. And together these things mean that the ancient church in Thessalonica wondered about end times events. What was going to happen? The big picture and the individual details, including the when of all those things. Now, curiosity is not a wrong thing. We understand their desire to know about what is going to happen. You know, and they weren't the first ones to wonder about such things. If we go all the way back to the Old Testament prophets, they wondered about some things. In fact, 1 Peter 1:10 tells us, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, they made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." In other words, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, those Old Testament prophets wrote and said things that they didn't even fully understand. They really wanted to know some of the details. And the next part of that passage tells us that they didn't write it for themselves, but they wrote it for us. But they weren't the only ones that were curious. At the time of Christ, the disciples themselves were curious. And you remember, it happened more than once. In Matthew 24, verse 3, the disciples said to Christ, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" And Jesus' response was the fascinating Olivet Discourse there found in Matthew 24, events that are still yet in our future. Then after Christ rose from the dead, but before he ascended into heaven in Acts 1, they asked Jesus a timing question, a when question. In Acts 1, verse 6, it says, "So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority.'" Well, that is the same phrase there used, by the way, times and epochs, times and seasons, your Bible might say, the same Greek words as in our text. We could paraphrase Christ's response like this. He's, "All those details you want to know about, they're not for you to know. It's not something that has been revealed. It is God's secret, kept in his own private counsel." You know, in the military, it would be considered need to know. And you know what? God says we don't need to know. And I know I said this last week, but please ignore anyone who sets dates. You know, Harold Camping was in the news last year because he set a date. And it didn't come to pass, so he made excuses, and then, you know, he set another date. That day came and went, and now he admits he was wrong. Of course, his problem isn't merely setting dates, but a host of other false teaching as well. And the same is true for the Watchtower folks, the Russellites, or the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They are infamous for their bizarre and repeated false predictions. Their most memorable or their most notable dates included going all the way back to 1914 and 1918 and 1925, which was supposed to be the end of the world, 1975, and even in 1989, and I'm not sure if they've done any since then. You'd think they would eventually learn the lesson. But when the 1914 date failed, rather than acknowledging it as a false prediction, they simply declared that Jesus had returned to the earth in invisible form. Isn't that convenient? Never mind that the Bible says that every eye shall see him. Well, in the Old Testament, false prophets... You remember what happened to false prophets in the Old Testament? They were stoned to death. 100% accuracy was the standard. One wrong prediction, and you were a false prophet. These guys that set dates are false prophets, false teachers. Now, we don't stone people anymore. God will take care of their judgment. But we need to make sure that we don't pay any attention to such people. Now, discussions of times and seasons are fine. And they're good when we're studying Scripture. But we must remember not to go beyond what is revealed. The Word of God doesn't tell us every little detail. Yes, God has said over and over again, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, that Christ will return, that judgment will be made. And we'll see in the subsequent verses some of the details of that. But let's not fail to realize that some things are still secret. Some things are still a mystery. And some things, though revealed, are not always easy to understand. The church in Thessalonica didn't need to know anything more than what they already knew. And Paul is going to reiterate that for them and for us in the following verses. So let's go on and see what that was. Verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. They already knew what they needed to know. And this future event, whatever it is, and we'll see more of that in a bit, it will come just like a thief. Now remember that thieves don't tell you when they're coming. It's always a surprise. Every single time. They come suddenly, unexpectedly. And God doesn't tell us when these things are going to take place. Jesus said back in Matthew 24, verse 36, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So just as a thief comes without warning, so the day of the Lord will come at a time unplanned for and unprepared for. So let's think about this phrase there in the middle of verse 2, the day of the Lord. Now what is that? Now we need to make sure that we understand that it is not the same thing as what we covered last week. Back in chapter 4, the righteous dead are resurrected to be with Christ, and the living Christians are glorified and they go to be with Christ. That is a time of blessing for the saints, of protection. The day of the Lord is very different. It is found many times throughout the Bible. And just to give you a taste, a sample, consider these passages to talk about the day of the Lord. And I'm just going to pick a few things out of the Bible that tell us what it's like. In Isaiah 13, verse 6, Isaiah wrote, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty." And then a few verses later in verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it." Now, if you're getting the idea that the day of the Lord is related to judgment, you'd be right on. Consider what Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 30, verse 3. "For the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." We find this event repeatedly in the prophet Joel, and you can read Joel on your own if you'd like, but just one sample, and this sounds like Isaiah, Joel 1, verse 15. "Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." And we get more details in other parts of Scripture. Amos explains it further in Amos chapter 5, starting in verse 18. He wrote, "Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will be the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. As when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, where he goes home and he leans up his hand against the wall and a snake bites him, will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it?" And if you're thinking, well, it's a bunch of Old Testament stuff, well, it is, you're right, but God is speaking and He always does what He says. And this is repeated in the New Testament as well, besides our passage from 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll look at just a couple of them. First in Acts 2, remember this is Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and he quotes from the prophet Joel in Acts 2 verse 20, "The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come." And dear Peter also wrote about this in his second epistle as well, in 2 Peter 3:10. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief." This is a little bit familiar, isn't it? Kind of like our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. "It'll come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." So there is a sampling of the day of the Lord in the Bible. It is destruction, calamity, devastation, ruin, and judgment. People may not like to think about this, but someday, in His own perfect and secret timing, God is going to judge the nations, the world, and individuals. The day of the Lord will not be a pleasant event. He keeps His own, His servants, in safety, as we'll see, but the wicked will be killed and cast away, just as Jesus warned about. Well, more details of this event are given in verse 3. It says, "While they were saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." Well, as we've seen, this will happen when people aren't expecting it. In fact, they'll be rejoicing in their prosperity. They'll think that they finally have the major problems of the world worked out. No doubt a political solution combined with a religious unity of some sort. And they'll have declared peace. They'll think they're at rest, living in harmony. They'll think that they're safe and secure from danger. but it'll be a false peace, a very temporary peace, because it'll be a man-made peace, really a peace inspired by demonic influence. You know, false prophets will deceive and even encourage the nations in their delusion. A.W. Pink wrote, quote, "The chief identifying mark of false prophets has ever been their saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is none. The people of the world will think they've arrived, but it's only a short calm before the greatest storm ever. Because God's wrath, His judgment, His vengeance on evildoers will come suddenly, quickly, unexpectedly, and the doom will be certain. There will be nowhere to run. There will be no escape." And just as they think they've achieved human success, certainly without God, then catastrophe will strike. Without warning, suddenly, destruction, ruin, and death on a massive scale will come upon them. They're like labor pains, because once they truly start, they don't stop until the main event is accomplished. God's judgments begin. Once they begin, they will get stronger and they will come quicker until His wrath has been completely poured out. Well, even with a terrible message of judgment, Paul wants to give encouragement, because this destruction is not for Christians. Let's go on to verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that they would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." The Christian doesn't walk in darkness because he has been given the light of the world. Remember, Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You know, we have light not because we're smarter than anybody else, not because we're better than anybody else or we have it all figured out, but because it has been revealed in God's Word, and God has opened our eyes to be able to comprehend. In contrast, Scripture tells us that the minds of the unbelieving are blinded so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, from 2 Corinthians 4. In Acts 26, Jesus is speaking. In Acts 26, and He described His purpose for Paul. Paul was, quote, "to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." You know, God is in the business of changing lives, of redeeming people from sin, and He uses frail human vessels like Paul and like you and me to take the gospel message to others. And since we now see by God's grace, since we have a new nature, as the rest of verse 4 says, we should not walk like we're still in darkness. And we should be ready for the next event on God's timetable, because it could happen at any time. But we don't have to fear the day of the Lord overtaking us at all, because we're not destined for wrath. The day of the Lord is for the lost, for those that are, as verse 5 says, of the night, of the darkness. You know, we expect unbelievers to not care about what the Bible says that God is going to do. We expect them to dismiss warnings of judgment. In fact, some of them will laugh and mock at such an idea. They'd scoff at the notion that someday God is going to intervene in our world in a supernatural way, and not for the purpose of blessing them, but to judge and to condemn them. You know, Peter knew that lost people would think this way. You remember what he wrote in 2 Peter 3, verse 3? He says, "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts." That's increasing in our country, I think. "And saying, 'Where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." In other words, just as in the days of Noah, the world was flooded, the entire world will be judged by God again, this time to be destroyed by fire. And that is true whether people believe it or not, and whether or not they care to hear it. And then in verse 6, "Because of these things, let us not sleep, but we should be alert and sober. This is the sleep, not of what we do when we go to bed at night, and this is not the sleep of death, as we talked about last week, but a spiritual sleep, a lack of awareness, really spiritual deadness. It comes from not caring about God, not understanding the Bible, even some of them having a contempt for God. It's a stupor of the mind, a love of sin, a willful neglect of that which is good and righteous. You know, the lost live like they were out of it, in a deep slumber, kind of like being in a coma. You know, you're alive but clueless to your surroundings, unable to detect what is going on around you, and certainly unable to do anything about it. Lost people live in darkness. They live like they please, they do as they please, never mind what God's opinion is, and they all think that they get away with it because God, I mean, if he even exists, is just a sleepy old grandpa who wouldn't hurt anybody. We should not live like there will never be a judgment, like there's never going to be a day of reckoning. You know, Paul would write the same thing later in Romans chapter 13 and verse 12. The night is almost gone, the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. You know, the Christian should not live like a person who is still walking in darkness. I mean, oh, sure, we still sin, but it brings us grief, and there's confession and repentance. The lost person, they sin, and they either deny that it's sin, or they excuse it, or maybe they even revel in it. Instead of that, verse 6 says we should be alert and sober. Alert is to be awake. It is to watch. It is to be vigilant. Sober is to be watchful and temperate. And they're very close to being the same in meaning. And this is a life that is lived remembering the spiritual realities around us. It realizes that there is an eternal destiny for everybody. And it remembers that the gospel is essential for people to be saved. A sober life is a serious life, focused as much as possible on others and their spiritual needs. It is by no means a joyless life or one that never laughs or has fun, but it keeps those things in perspective and in balance. You know, the people around us are busy entertaining themselves on the broad road to hell. They watch shows or entertainers to make them laugh, not comprehending that Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn," of course, primarily over their own sin. You know, comedy is not wrong. Laughing is a God-given blessing, but it is so far out of balance in our world that comedy shows dominate TV, and it isn't clean comedy either, but increasingly vile and profane, all to get a laugh so that people don't have to be sober or serious. Spiritual sobriety recognizes the truths of God's word, of future judgment, and it lives in a way that is consistent with those truths. Well, there's more contrast there in verse 7. Paul wrote, "For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Well, the picture of sleep here is careless indifference. It is a lack of awareness of spiritual realities. The picture of getting drunk, usually then at night, is that of active sinful revelry. Some parents have curfew for their kids because they realize that most sinful behavior happens at night. Verse 8 repeats the admonition to be sober, as we've discussed, and then he gives a picture, and the picture is that of a soldier. Now, no soldier is going to go do much good in battle if he's drunk. He'd probably lose his life pretty quickly. The picture of a soldier is used a handful of times in the New Testament to describe the Christian and his walk. It's helpful to remember, beloved, that we are in a battle. We're at war for the cause of Christ and for the souls of men. And included in the soldier's attire is that which protects him from the enemy. Here in verse 8, two pieces of equipment are mentioned, frankly, two of the most important pieces. There is the breastplate and the helmet. The breastplate, of course, covers the chest and probably some of the back. It protects the vital organs. You know, in our day, a soldier wears a flak jacket. A policeman may wear a bulletproof vest. It recognizes that there are people out there who would like to kill him and he is protected. The helmet, of course, covers the head, and a wise soldier wears a good helmet. In fact, there was one guy in the news here not too long ago, a soldier, one of the countries in the Middle East, one of our soldiers, and a bullet. You ever see the picture of him? I don't remember his name or anything, but a bullet, and he got inside, it barely grazed his head. If he wouldn't have had that helmet on, he would have been dead instantly. A wise soldier wears a good helmet. And if you're riding a bike or skateboarding or playing football or any other number of things, it's often a very good idea to wear a helmet because the head needs protection, because a blow can inflict serious injury or death. And there are other parts to the armor, of course, as we find in Ephesians chapter 6, but these two are mentioned, I think, because they are so crucial. And in the spiritual realm, we don't use leather or steel or Kevlar to make these things. We use spiritual materials, if you will. In verse 8, we find that these things are made of faith and hope and love. Our faith, and a lot of the people in the world have this, they have faith almost in faith, but our faith must be in God. We can and must believe His promises, knowing that He always keeps His word. It is a faith in the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that we have a great hope, and a biblical hope, it's more than a cross your fingers and wish really hard. A biblical hope is a firm confidence in God's power and His promises. It's a resolved trust and conviction that God's plan will be carried out. And love is possible because God first loved us. After Christian conversion, we can indeed love God. Never as much as we should, but it's there. And we love others as well, including the brethren in the faith and outsiders, and because they need Christ, and there's a love for enemies, or they're supposed to be. Remember that God first loved us when we were His enemies. Faith and hope and love make effective armor against harm that an enemy may try to inflict. And the helmet, verse 8 says, is the hope of salvation. That isn't just a past event, but a confident assurance of eventual final salvation as well, what the Bible terms glorification. It looks to the future, to the future of complete salvation that we'll have, to the time that, as we studied last week, to the time that we'll be with Christ, whether it's by death or whether it's by the coming of Christ for His saints. These verses tell us that our battle is a spiritual battle. It is not some jihad where we force people to convert at the threat of death. Christians are not made by the sword. Frankly, that sort of nonsense is the antithesis of what Jesus taught. Conversion is when God changes the heart and transforms a person on the inside, which of course will work a change in the outside toward holiness as well. If we could summarize these last few verses, we'd say, stay awake, be alert, have your wits about you. Note the challenges and the opportunities of the day. When we're asleep, there's potential for danger, and things that need attention don't get it. Be protected by the divine shield made of faith and hope and love, and live in a way that is ready. That's ready for Christ to return, ready to serve others, and ready to speak the gospel message to others. And we need to move on so that we can finish. Verse 9 says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Well, the wrath of God is found throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament, as we saw, and even more openly and soberly, we find it in the New Testament. Don't ever think, as many people do, that the God in the Old Testament is wrathful and God in the New Testament is loving. That simply isn't the case. God is immutable. He never changes. A.W. Pink said that, quote, the wrath of God is His eternal detestation of all unrighteousness. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. And although there have been limited demonstrations of His wrath throughout history, we haven't seen the fullness of it. The day of the Lord is coming, in which His wrath will be put on display in its fullness. right now. So far, he has been patient, not wanting people to perish, but giving them time to come to repentance. But the clock is ticking, and in his own perfect timing, it will begin. But this judgment, this destruction, this wrath that is coming is not for the Christian. Beloved, we're no longer under God's perfect and just wrath. The person who has been born again deserves wrath, certainly, just like everybody else. But his has been poured out on the Son as our substitute, as he hung on the cross. God is merciful and loving, and he is also just and full of wrath. John MacArthur put it this way: righteous wrath is no less noble than love, since both coexist in God. If you can't put your arms around it, it's okay, because our pea brains cannot fully grasp the attributes of God's perfections. Those things all exist in the character of God, perfect and complete and without conflict, even if we can't comprehend it. And the Bible is abundantly clear that God's wrath is someday going to be poured out in full on those who don't know and don't love and don't follow Christ. Some people don't like this idea. In fact, some who name the name of Christ will dismiss the wrath of God as maybe as outdated or as unenlightened or as just plain wrong and unacceptable. To quote A.W. Pink again, he wrote, "It is sad to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or at least they wish there were no such thing, while some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are very far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it." You know, the deficiency is not in the nature of God. The deficiency is in us. God is perfect, and we most assuredly are not. And when we don't like something the Bible says about God, we are the ones in error. But remember that though, for those that are in Christ, those that are redeemed and regenerated and called and justified, they will be glorified, not sent to the eternal destruction that they deserve. The Christian is not headed for wrath, verse 9 says, but for glory, for eternal bliss, for the heavenly city, to be with Christ forever and ever. How can that happen if we deserve hell, and we do? How can we go to heaven, especially considering that God is just and perfectly just, and he doesn't just dismiss sin as if it never happened? And that's in verse 10. Jesus Christ died on the cross. And since this letter was written to saints, to Christians, the "for us" means that is for who Christ died for. He died for us. And we don't need to get into the doctrine of the atonement here because Paul barely touches on it, but the death of Christ is indeed efficacious for those who will believe. People who don't turn to Christ in saving faith are not covered by the work of Christ. His death did not atone for their sins. If it did, they wouldn't go to hell. It's not because his work is insufficient somehow, but because it is perfectly and fully effective for the sheep, for those he came to save. He truly and fully and definitely atoned for all the sins of all the elect for all time, and that is really good news. And we'll leave that subject there for now. Of course, you can always ask questions later if you wish. And then the reminder of verse 10. Whether we are awake, that is alive, or asleep, and this is reverting back to the chapter 4 use of the term sleep, that is, we studied last time, that is, that we've died. Whether we're awake or asleep, whether you're alive when Christ comes for his own, or one of the countless saints who have died and are awaiting resurrection, verse 10 assures us that we will live together with him. Nothing will thwart the plan of God for our lives or for our future. Even when death comes, it does not separate us from the love of God. The Christian will be with Christ unto the ages of the ages, for the countless eons of eternity, rejoicing and worshiping and serving and enjoying all that God has planned for us. And that makes me want to do a sermon on heaven, but that'll have to wait for another day. Finally, verse 11. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You know, Paul uses therefore frequently in his letters. Because of this doctrine that I just taught you, he says, you should respond in a certain way. Therefore, because of all these things, what should we do? Two things. First, make a detailed chart showing the timing of everything. Sorry, I couldn't resist. That's not what it says, does it? Our charts are fine. First, exhort and comfort, encourage. The word is parakaleo, which we've seen repeatedly before. Second, we're to build up, that is to edify. We need this, don't we? I mean, encouragement and comfort, being strengthened and built up. You know, the battles of this life cause weariness sometimes and lack of zeal, and lethargy even. We may get bruised and bloody, as it were, in our travels through this world. We see the problems around us, the sin, the disregard for God and His ways. And maybe we even remember the judgment that awaits the unbelievers. And we may be discouraged at times, weakened, and needing support. And everyone needs encouragement, and this passage gives it. And we're to remind each other of these things, beloved. We have a great future, much better than anything this life has to offer. We're only here temporarily, for a very short time, a vapor. And then we'll shed our sin natures and our corruptible bodies, and we'll be changed and transported to be with Christ forever. We'll never be separated from Christ. No one is going to steal His bride, even temporarily. So, Paul said, be an encourager. Now, this is not a cheerleader, not a pep rally leader, or someone who repeats the pious platitudes of men, but rather a biblical encourager. Remind each other of the glorious truths of Scripture, the wonderful promises of God, and that we're just pilgrims, strangers and exiles passing through this foreign country. And we're headed to a better land, a place of promised blessing where the trials and tears of this life will be no more. Whether we live when Christ comes for His own, or whether we've slept with our fathers in the faith, the Christian will be taken, raised to be with Christ always. And there is no fear of wrath, because the day of the Lord, God's holy wrath, is going to be poured out on unbelievers, not on those who are His. Well, when we get to passages like this, those that teach eschatology, we need to make sure our focus is where it should be. It's not wrong to try to make a timeline or a chart when trying to understand the events of the future. They can be helpful things. I'm not saying that we shouldn't bother to try to figure out what is going to happen when. But the exact timing isn't the main point of passages like this. The issue is being ready, watching, and staying alert. What we really need more than a neat chart is a deep understanding in our own souls. The main focus of these things. You know, we get so concerned about all the little details, some of which are hard to understand, and we may forget the big picture. Instead of an exact sequence of events that we can debate or argue about the finer points of what happens when, we need to grasp the reality of the coming destruction, the wrath of God that would poured out upon the lost. And that is the message of the day of the Lord, whether or not your chart is 100% accurate. Because of God's certain judgment, both in the lives of individuals and the individual lives of the lost, and on a grand worldwide scale someday, we need to live holy and sober lives, focused on Christ and eternity. And we need to be diligent to take the glorious gospel message to the lost, who will perish without it. We've talked about evangelism quite a bit over the last year, but it's something that everybody should be involved in some way or another. If you're afraid to talk to somebody, then give them a tract. If you're afraid to hand them a tract, then leave one at the grocery store or in the little credit card slot at the gas pump when you put your gas in, or in the envelope when you pay your bills in the mail. And we have a number of excellent evangelistic opportunities coming up in the next 3 months, and they're shown there in the bulletin. And maybe you can help out in some way. And of course, we always need people to pray for such efforts. People need to hear the gospel message now, before it is too late. This passage this morning offers an escape from this judgment, but when the day arrives, it will be too late. As the writer of Hebrews put it in chapter 2 and verse 3, asking his unbelieving fellow Jews, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer, of course, is that the unbeliever won't escape. If you are one, then flee to Christ. Don't put it off for another day, because someday, and we don't know when, someday each of us will run out of days. And then it'll be too late. And when the day of the Lord arrives, it'll be too late then as well. But until then, if a person repents from sin, that is, turns away from sin, recognizing that he has offended a holy God, and he puts his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be saved from the wrath that will someday come. The future for the lost is terrible beyond understanding, but the Christian will be completely safe from the wrath of God because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Well, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, O Lord, for your warnings in Scripture. Jesus spoke many of them, and we find repeated here in some of the passages that we read, and especially in our passage here this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you love us enough to rightly warn us. And thank you, Lord, that it's encouragement for the Christian. Thank you, Lord, that wrath is not for us. Thank you, Lord, that that wrath was placed upon Christ. We ask, Lord, you'd help us to honor him, to follow him, to love him. Help us, Lord, to love those around us as well. Help, Lord, we ask you to help us to be comforted by the great and wonderful promises that we can stand on, that are those there for those that are yours. We ask, Lord, you'd build us up in the most holy faith. Help us to be strengthened and be made more mature. Help us to stand for what is right, to speak to others. Help us, Lord, to be willing to follow Christ no matter the cost. We ask, Lord, you'd help us not to treasure up things in this world because it is passing away. Help us to have our focus in the heavens above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Lord, would you use us for your own purposes, for your own glory, maybe later today, this week. Help us, Lord, to be diligent and zealous to follow you because the day of judgment will someday be here. We ask, Lord, you'd have mercy on souls. Thank you that you are a God who forgives sinners when they come to you in repentance and faith. We ask, Lord, for your blessing on the rest of our meeting here and for the saints in other places that are meeting as well, that you would be glorified, that sinners would be converted, that Christians would be made more like Christ, in whose name we ask all these things. Amen.